Speaking of kids, when I was a kid, I was obsessed with superheroes, which is just the most normal thing ever, I feel like, for a young guy. But I remember I had a little DVD player, and there was this cartoon. It was the Justice League. They had a Justice League cartoon, and I remember watching those relentlessly. And this was before, like, iPods were, it might have been before they were a thing, but it was definitely before they were accessible, definitely before I had one. So I had this little DVD player, and so, you know, we might make fun of kids today kind of walking around just staring at their phones wherever they go. I had this DVD player that I would carry, and I remember, like, carrying it up the stairs, and I'm just watching. I would carry it back down the stairs. I would take it and just sit in the living room with it, and I mean, Justice League and Fantasia, those were two all-time watches for me. But really, we've experienced a golden age of sorts when it comes to superheroes with, you know, Marvel doing their whole thing with the Avengers and all those movies, and now DC trying to set up something similar. And with all my experience with superheroes, I've noticed that there are some key ingredients that you need to have in order to be one. First and most importantly, they need to have some sort of tragic incident happen in their life that kind of puts them on the path. You know, Superman's whole home planet is destroyed. You have Batman, whose parents are killed in a dark alley. You have all these tragic incidents that are kind of the inciting incident for them. And with these heroes, they also need to have some sort of unique powers or skills and resources. Again, go hero to hero, they all have their different array of abilities. And a key conflict in almost every superhero story, and it's at least part of one of the plot lines, is that all of them have a secret identity. They sort of have a duality to their life. At least many of them do. I think specifically of Superman and, you know, him being Clark Kent and working for the Daily Planet and whatnot. And one of my favorite depictions of this sort of conflict that happens as a result of living a double life is in the movie The Dark Knight, which is about Batman. And why I love that portrayal so much is because of the intentionality that there is on Batman / Bruce Wayne's, on his half of just trying to distance himself as far as he can from any idea that this unknown masked vigilante could be him. Because if you've seen that movie, you know, there's a number of interpretations of Bruce Wayne. But if you see that movie, he is at what I guess you could call his most Bruce Wayne-ish. He's a full-on playboy millionaire and totally leans into this perception of him, of being this trust fund baby. And he has no real goals. He's kind of been handed all of these things. And that could not be more opposite to the way that Batman in that trilogy and in that movie operates. He is very serious. He is very calculating. He's smart. And he's very good at combat, which is not something you would have presumed about Bruce Wayne. And so we see that for these heroes, it's key that they keep this compartmentalization going on, where they have their nightlife, where they run around in a costume and fight crime, and then they have their day job as a reporter, as a billionaire, as a number of different things. And really, it's not that uncommon to find a similar idea in our world and in our society, because many normal people around us, and even some of us, we might, you know, fall into this idea of sort of compartmentalizing our life, you know. This kind of idea that who I am at school or my job is very different from who I am around my family, which is then again very different in who I am around my friends. And that's honestly quite normal in our society, in our world, to live in this way where we box ourselves here and here and here. Our current series that we've been working through has been exploring what it looks like to be what we're calling an everyday disciple, someone who's an everyday follower of Christ and seeks to live that calling out. And we will see today that part of being an everyday disciple is to be what we call an integrated worshiper. Now, to be an integrated worshiper, the definition that we have for that is that as an integrated worshiper, in all areas of life, I live for God and to bring him glory. Now we will look in Scripture, if you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. We'll look at Scripture and what we see as a story of one idea of what this might look like to be an integrated worshiper. So I'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 4. It reads, "And the herald proclaimed aloud, 'You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace.' Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Now, I'll jump ahead to verse 13. Later in this story, we see, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. For if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" And so in this story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are foreigners in this land, and they are in Babylon, and the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has issued this decree to all the land saying that at the sound of any instrument, you are to bow down and worship this idol that I have set up. And now these three men who believe in the one true God, they refuse to do so, despite the fact that everyone else around them is actually doing so. And this gets us into our first point of being an integrated worshiper, is that an integrated worshiper allows for their public life to be shaped by God's story. You see, very clearly, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have a clear commitment, a clear idea here to who God is. And because of that knowledge, because of what they know about him, that directly influences the other actions that they take in their life. Their faithfulness is evident, and it causes them to stand out from all of the people around them. You can imagine the sound going off, and all these people fall down before this idol. It's very easy to see the three among thousands or however many that are not doing so. When I was in high school, I worked at a Jimmy John's, and I confessed to be a Christian at the time. And I remember this manager who I worked with a lot, and we were having this conversation one day, and he made this remark that was pretty biting on Christianity. It was pretty offensive, really. And I don't remember specifically what he said, but I remember, you know, I've worked with this guy plenty of times, and he says this thing, and I turn to him, and I'm like, whoa, that's pretty rude. I'm a Christian. Do you not know that I'm a Christian? And he looked at me, and at first he thought I was joking. He looked at me and kind of scoffed and was like, what? And then he said something that was probably an off-handed comment for him, but something that struck me in a way that I've never been able to forget. He said, wow, I would have never guessed. Now, I've thought about this story a lot of times, and I've tried to let myself off the hook because, you know, it can be the case that this person just doesn't even really know what Christianity is. They just don't know what that kind of life looks like. And I've thought about that and tried to give myself an out or an exit. But if I'm honest with myself, if I'm brutally honest as I reflect back on that, he had no reason to think that I was. You see, here I was in a place where, to my knowledge, there was no other Christian working there. And yet, I blended right in, and I know I did. When I think back to my time spent there, I know I did. I talked like them. I joked around with them, and whenever something pushy or controversial may have popped up, I kind of just kept my mouth shut and kept my head down. And so, at that point, I realized, and it struck me so hard, that my life is still compartmentalized. Because I was going to church. I was part of youth group. I had this group of friends, who many are my best friends still to this day. And so I had all of this. But then yet, I enter into this new arena, this new part of my life that is apart from that. And it doesn't carry. It didn't carry. But what we see here in Scripture is an example of something that is so radically different. These men and the truth that they know about God is rooted so firmly within them that they are standing up to the king, saying that God has the ability to save us. And even if he does not save us, we will not bow to your idol. Which this then brings me into my next point, that the integrated worshiper rejects the culture's pressure to hold morals / values only at convenience. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are face to face with an angry king, and they know what is set before them. They are well aware of what lies ahead should they continue to refuse. And at the same time, they're not dumb. It's not lost on them what the easy option in this scenario is. We all know what the easy scenario or the easy option is. it would be easy to just concede on this point and then retreat and live out the rest of their faith in private. But their choice has been made. And when we think about what it might look like to live out our faith in our own lives, so often the first fear that Satan brings to mind is the fear of the unknown. Because these men know what lies before them, but they do not know whether God will choose to deliver them from the furnace or not. They say it themselves in verse 18, "But if not..." You see, when we're faced with this in our lives, in these public arenas, these fears rush in. Fear of losing a friend, fear of backlash, fear of just what could happen. What are the consequences of this action that I'm taking? Yet here these men are, face to face with a king, unsure of what lies on the other side of the furnace, should they even see it. And yet they stand strong. And why? Why do they? Why can they? It's because, again, they know the God that they serve. They know who God is. They know the work that he has done. Because of that, they will refuse to just drop what they believe just because it would be convenient, because it would be easy. As Christians, we face constant pressure of our own, and we live in a time and place where, like I said, the popular thing is to compartmentalize. The popular thing is to blend in. But how can we, as people who are called to be lights in the world, concede that light? What use is a light if it should extinguish itself so as to not disrupt the darkness? What use is that light? You see, in our culture, and where we are here in America, here in Minneapolis, there is already plenty of darkness. It's much easier to give in to the hatred that you are told to give, told to have, than it is to express love in the face of it. It's much easier to fall into the disunity, to the idea that you have to pick a side, to serve one thing or another, instead of being a source of unity, someone who crosses lines to bring people together. It's easy to just accept this nihilism and this lack of purpose in the world instead of to stand strong and cling to the purpose that we know we have in Scripture. It's easy. Violence is easy. Ignorance is easy. Pride is easy. That's what we're naturally drawn to. But the Christian can't do that. The Christian has to be a light. Or else who else will disrupt the darkness? Now we'll move into Genesis 39 for another example of what it looks like to be an integrated worshiper. Now Genesis 39 does bring us to the middle of the story of Joseph. And where we are at in this point, Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, and he was purchased by Potiphar, who is an officer of the Pharaoh. Joseph has been given a lot of authority in Potiphar's house, and in fact, we see just before the passage I'm about to read that Potiphar has pretty much given all of his possessions into the charge of Joseph. Joseph oversees them, commands them, so on. And so, with that in mind, we now join the narrative here at the end of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were in there. And while this was happening, she caught him by his garment and said, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." Joseph shows us that another part of being an integrated worshiper is that an integrated worshiper allows for their private life to be shaped by God's story. My high school football team always had these shirts with these, you know, motivational quotes on them or whatever, and I'm sure my high school football team is not the only one that does that, but they had a number of variations of it, but there was one particular shirt with one particular quote that has always stuck with me, and that quote is actually a question. And I don't remember verbatim what it says, but the gist of the question is this: what kind of teammate are you when nobody is looking? And I always found that interesting. And I find that to be a powerful question because it's a question of integrity. What it's asking the reader, whoever is reading the shirt, or the people who are part of the team, the question that it presents to them is, does this really matter to you? Or are you only a part of this because of, you know, maybe what you can get out of it? Maybe there's a status of being part of the football team, or you just want to be liked by coach, so you try hard when he's looking, but not when he looks away. And really, it's a question of integrity, but it's also a question of internalization. Is being a part of this football team deep enough within you and important enough within you that in your free time, when it's not a set practice, when you're not in the middle of a rep, and all this, are you still working hard? Does it still matter to you? And so I find that a similar question needs to be asked of us as Christians. How does your own relationship with the Father look? And how does it compare to what people on the outside, people who are not yourself, how does it compare to what they might think it looks like? You see, Joseph is approached time and time again by Potiphar's wife. And time again, he refuses. And it's likely they are secluded, at least somewhat, for many of these advances. But in this final example, we have detail that tells us that for certain it was. We are told that all the other men or workers of the house were not around, were not in the house. And so one final time, this woman makes this approach to Joseph. And it's likely that Joseph could get away with this should he indulge, but yet his integrity remains, and the truth that he knows in his heart remains and rules over what this temptation might offer. And so Joseph again spurns her advances, and unlike the other story that we looked at, unlike the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which if you see how that story plays out, ultimately they receive pretty much a blessing and a commendation for the faithfulness that they have. And ultimately, it's sort of a piece of the puzzle and what works to ultimately bring King Nebuchadnezzar to faith. But we see a different end here. Joseph seems to receive immediate consequence for his faithfulness. Because after he is accused by the wife and she says that he has done this horrible thing, he is thrown into prison. Which, this gets me to my final point today, which is that the integrated worshiper trusts God even when the future is uncertain. It's easy to look at the story of Joseph, and it's a compelling story on the whole. It's one of my personal favorite stories throughout the Bible, just looking at the life of Joseph and even the life of some of his brothers who become very relevant to the story and how it all plays out as a result of all of these occurrences. And because of that, it's easy to read this story and your mind then travels to what's next. Or if you're just reading through the story, you read, and two chapters after what happens here, we have Joseph's rise to power. And so that's one of the tricky things about reading scripture, is that sometimes we lose sight, if we're not careful, of the passage of time within all of this, which I find to be particularly important when we look at this story of Joseph. Because even in Genesis chapter 40, verse 1, when it moves on to the next thing, it includes sometime after this. And so it's important to stop and to pause there and consider the perspective of Joseph. You see, for us, like I said, we read two chapters on, and in the period of 10 minutes, Joseph goes from wronged to the highest power available in his day. But for Joseph, for the actual story itself, he is in prison for a while. He's imprisoned, he is wronged, and he has done no wrong. And this is a theme throughout his life, given what has already happened earlier with his brothers. Yet, despite not being given much evidence, the evidence we are given seems to point to the fact that Joseph remains faithful. We see that if you were to read again back in chapter 39, verses 19 through 23, you see that Joseph is put into prison, but the Lord continues to be with him. And we see that Joseph seemingly quickly becomes the keeper of the prison and is in charge of the prisoners there. And just as in Potiphar's house, whatever Joseph does here is blessed. You see, when we live in faithfulness, when we are an integrated worshiper, we have to face that fear of the unknown. Because we can't know exactly what will happen as a result of living out our calling. But as we see in this story, there is a truth that all the people involved in both stories realize, and that is that God remains with them regardless. God is with Joseph when he is in Potiphar's house, and he is with Joseph when he is in the prison. And we will see that God is again with Joseph when he is a ruler of Egypt. And so we cannot try to live our life based off of guesswork of what could happen if X or if Y or Z. Rather, we as Christians have to live in the promise that we have been given. A promise that we see many times throughout Scripture, and how it's presented to us in James 4 is that as we draw near to God, God draws near to us. And so that ultimately should be what gains our trust, what earns our trust, because it should earn it. That truth, that promise, that God remains with us. And we see this most powerfully. We see this promise of God's love and God's presence most powerfully in the work of Jesus Christ. The fact that he came in form to be like us, to suffer and to endure much of what we ourselves suffer and endure, yet not falter and bring it to the cross in our place. That is and should remain to be the greatest news that you can know. And if you do know it, if you know it in your heart, then it is a promise that you can hold. And if it is a promise that you can hold, then you no longer have to live a compartmentalized life because you are afraid of what happens if my faith enters here or here. Or here. Rather, when that truth resides in your heart, it is your source. It is your source of life, and so it just becomes part of everything that you do. And regardless of what may happen, we must continue to trust that God is with us, that what Paul himself writes in Romans 8 is true, that neither height nor depth, angels, rulers, friends, enemies, whoever it is, nothing can separate us from the love that Christ has given. And so we find that being an integrated worshiper is ultimately a battle against compartmentalization, a battle against division and against living as the culture may wish you to live. It is the practice of letting your faith flow into all areas of life for the ultimate goal of glorifying God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the precious truth of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that, you know, despite the genuine difficulty that we find in the world and when it comes to living out our faith, Lord, help us to always be reminded of your promise to us, of your presence with us, and of the example of your Son who came and died for our sake, Lord. And we pray that as we close here today and when we leave, when we go back to school or back to work, back home, wherever we may go, Lord, that we may live as integrated worshipers who hold your truth with us always. Lord, I pray this just for myself, for everyone here, that we would never forget your love for us. We love you, Lord, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.